Please turn with me in God's Word to the Gospel according to Mark, and chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, it's on page 1027 in the Church Bible. In our communion seasons this year, we're working our way through Mark's Passion narrative, and we're coming today to verses 1 to 20. Of Mark 15. I'm going to be looking particularly this morning at verses 1 to 15. But we read Mark 15, verses 1 to 20. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away, and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the King of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." They were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. When they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, please turn back with me in the Word of God to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, and to those verses that we read together, verses 1 to 15. It is a time of great political uncertainty. Devolved government is under threat. Terrorism, which has never been too far away from the surface, is on the rise in towns and some parts of the outlying countryside. There is all kinds of political maneuvering. Power brokers doing deals behind closed doors. Weak, unprincipled leaders who pay far, far too much attention to people's demands in their desire to be popular. It sounds like Northern Ireland in 2017, but actually I'm describing first century Judea. Because all of this forms the background in God's providence to the trial of Jesus before Pontius Pilate, and as we'll see, in fact played a crucial part in fulfilling God's long prophesied plans for his son. And I think as I reflected on that, there's something quite encouraging just even in the very fact of that. In the midst of all of our present political upheaval and mess today, it doesn't mean at all that God's will is not being accomplished, that his good purposes are not coming to pass. All it means is that we don't know what those purposes are yet, and we trust that in the future all will be revealed. So we're thinking today about the trial of Jesus before Pontius Pilate. But hold on a minute. Hasn't Jesus already been tried? Didn't we see that at our last communion season in chapter 14, verses 55 to 65? Isn't that what those verses are all about? The highest Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, has met, and they have reached the conclusion that Jesus was a blasphemer, and they sentenced him to death. Why is that not the end of it? Why do we now need another trial? Well, we need to remember that Judea at this time was a province of the Roman Empire. Now, the Jews were allowed a fair bit of freedom to govern themselves, a kind of devolved government to some extent, in civil matters and in a lot of criminal matters as well. But the one thing that they were not allowed to do was to carry out the death penalty. Only the Roman governor had that power. And so if the Sanhedrin wants Jesus put to death, then they need Pilate to do it. Now the problem is, for the Sanhedrin, that blasphemy wasn't a capital crime in Roman law. That's what he was condemned for by the Sanhedrin, but that isn't going to hold any water at all in a Roman court. And so the Sanhedrin need to come up with a new charge that will get Pilate's attention and secure Jesus' condemnation. And that's what the chief priests and the council are consulting about early in the morning in verse 1. The Roman governor began hearing cases at daybreak, and so they need to get this all cleared up and straight before they go to Pilate. Now, Mark doesn't tell us what the charge was that they came up with to replace the blasphemy charge, but it seems clear from the question that Pilate puts to Jesus in verse 2 what that charge must have been. The first thing that Pilate asks Jesus is, "Are you the King of the Jews?" In other words, the Sanhedrin have brought Jesus to Pilate saying, "This man is setting himself up as the King of the Jews." Now, that was a serious charge as far as the Romans were concerned. There hadn't been any king in Judea since Herod the Great. Kings were now forbidden in Judea. And so anyone who claimed to be king, anyone who had pretensions of kingship, aspirations to royalty, was going to be seen as a revolutionary in the eyes of Rome. The Romans, as you may know, were hypersensitive, ultra-suspicious about any nationalist movements in Judea, and particularly at the times of the three great pilgrim festivals like Passover. This was a time of the year when Jewish nationalist sentiments were running high. This was like the marching season at its height here in Northern Ireland. It's the perfect moment for a rebel leader to light the tinder in Judea and start an uprising. So this charge that this man is claiming to be the king of the Jews. It would be dangerous at any time, but it's particularly a dangerous charge here at the height of Passover. And if it's true, if it can be proved, then Pilate has no choice but to execute Jesus. Are you, as these people say, the king of the Jews? But Jesus' answer to Pilate is deliberately ambiguous, isn't it, in verse 2. You have said so. It's not really a yes or a no, is it? It could be either, it could be neither. Jesus doesn't deny it. How could he deny it? After all, he is the king of the Jews. Not in the way that Pilate thinks, however. He's not the leader of a resistance movement, and so he can't say yes, he can't affirm it either. It's the perfect answer to give, deliberately ambiguous. You have said so. And so because Jesus hasn't given a definitive answer, Pilate calls for witnesses. That's the next stage in a Roman trial. And of course, there are plenty of witnesses to be had for the prosecution. The chief priests are standing at the ready, itching to let Jesus have it. We're told in verse 3 that they accused Jesus of many things. But then when it's Jesus' turn again to defend himself against these charges, to Pilate's amazement, he says nothing. No answer. Now this puts Pilate in a difficult position. Because according to Roman law, if a man didn't defend himself, then he had to be pronounced guilty. And Pilate doesn't want to condemn Jesus. Pilate had many faults, but he wasn't a fool. He was governor of Judea from 26 AD to 36 AD. He was an experienced, canny man. And there are at least two reasons that Mark gives us why he wanted to let Jesus go. He doesn't want to condemn Jesus. He wants to release him. For one thing, it's obvious from Jesus' manner that Jesus is not a revolutionary fighter. He's not at all the figure that the Sanhedrin is making him out to be. Pilate has seen plenty of people like that, and Jesus just doesn't fit the profile. Pilate has never encountered anyone like Jesus before, and he's convinced, he tells us in verse 14, that Jesus is innocent. Pilate said to them when the crowd asked for him to be crucified, Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" Well, if Pilate was convinced that Jesus was a resistance fighter, that would be a very strange question to ask. Pilate is convinced that Jesus is innocent. And so on the grounds of natural justice, he wants to let Jesus go. He doesn't want to condemn an innocent man. But then there's another reason. He knows, fine rightly, that the Sanhedrin is using him for their own purposes. The Sanhedrin hated Rome. They had no love at all for the Roman Empire. And Pilate knows that they hated Rome. And he knows that they're not going to hand over a revolutionary, a Jewish resistance fighter, a nationalist, out of loyalty to the empire. And Mark tells us that explicitly in verse 10, doesn't he? For Pilate perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. Pilate doesn't want to condemn Jesus. It should have been an open and shut case. And Pilate has the power. He is the only one who can make this decision. It's not a bench of judges. He has some advisors to give him guidance and advice on things, but at the end of the day, it stands or falls on his word. It all comes down to him. He has absolute power here to condemn or to acquit Jesus, and he wants to acquit Jesus. So why doesn't he? Well, Pilate's political position at this point was very weak. There were several recent ugly blots on his record. Times in Judea as the governor of the province when he'd handled situations badly, when he had caused unnecessary serious trouble in an already troubled province. Plus, as we've seen, it's Passover. Jerusalem is packed with fanatical Jews whose nationalist feelings are at fever pitch, and just one tiny little spark could set off an uncontrollable explosion. So Pilate has to tread very, very, very carefully here. He is a politician at the end of the day. And so he tries a number of things to secure Jesus' release. Mark only tells us about one of them. He tries to give the decision to the people. It was his custom, we're told, to release a prisoner every year at Passover. And Pilate assumes that given the choice between Jesus and Barabbas, the people will choose Jesus rather than a notorious murderer. But his plan backfires. Verse 11. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. We need to remember that this is a very different crowd from the pious Galilean pilgrims who welcomed Jesus into Jerusalem just a week before. Sometimes people get very confused, and how could the crowd have just turned so completely? One minute they're welcoming Jesus, and the next minute they're baying for his blood. How fickle people are. Well, people are fickle, but that's not the explanation here. These are two very different crowds. Pious pilgrims who have come 100 miles on foot for the Passover festival would not have spent their time hanging around the Roman governor's court listening to trials. This crowd was made up of very different people. The Sanhedrin's supporters, the servants, the people in the pay and under obligation to the high priests, the leaders of the Jews. Pilate has put himself in a very weak position. Having gone down this line of giving the crowd the responsibility for the outcome, it's now very hard to take control back again. And that's why we read tragically in verse 15. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. That's the story. What does it mean? There are elements here that are highly significant. I mean, of course, the whole story, the whole record is highly significant, but there are particular things that are especially significant. Remember, we looked at it a few weeks ago, how Jesus told his disciples on the road to Emmaus that they ought to have understood all of this. They should have understood what happened here on this day in Jerusalem. They ought to have understood that the Messiah had to suffer in these ways, that he had to die. And they ought to have understood that, Jesus said, because the Old Testament spoke of his sufferings and of his glory. And this trial, what's going on here before Pilate, that's part of his sufferings. And when we read these things in the light of the Old Testament, this passage from Mark's Gospel throbs with meaning. And I want us to notice two things especially that we see in the light of the Old Testament. And the first thing is this. We're seeing here in Mark 15, Jesus rejected by the world. Jesus is rejected by the world. What we're witnessing here, taken together with the trial before the Sanhedrin in chapter 14, is the official, deliberate rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ by the whole world. It's interesting, isn't it, that God in his providence ordered that Jesus had to be tried in this strange way before two courts, a Jewish court and a Gentile court. God could have arranged it differently. God is the one who writes history. He could have arranged history differently. He could have made it so that the Sanhedrin still had the power to execute a condemned man. He could have arranged things so that Judea wasn't occupied by the Romans, that it wasn't a province in a Gentile empire. But that's not how God ordained things, is it? No. God ordained that Jesus would appear before the representatives of the Jews and before the representative of the Gentiles, and that he would be rejected and that he would be condemned by both. The Sanhedrin and Pilate between them stand for the whole world. The Jews and the Gentiles together united against the Messiah. The whole world against the Lord and his Messiah. Does that remind you of anything in the Old Testament? It's Psalm 2, isn't it? Those verses that we read from Psalm 2. Is that one of the places that Jesus went to on the Emmaus Road to explain that the Messiah had to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And actually, Luke spells it out for us. We don't have to speculate or guess. Turn with me, please, to the book of Acts, chapter 4, verses 25 to 28. Acts chapter 4, verses 25 to 28. And here we've got the commentary of the early church on what's happening here in Mark chapter 15. It's being explained for us. These people who are on the other side of the Emmaus Road, and they've heard Jesus teaching for those 40 days after his resurrection, explaining the scriptures, explaining Psalm 2. And here's the early church's relaying to us of what Jesus said. Acts chapter 4, verse 25. They're praying to the sovereign Lord who made the heaven and the earth, the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, quotation from Psalm 2, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. That's the quotation, now the interpretation. For truly, in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. This day, the day of Jesus' trial, this is the day that the people of God joined forces with the Gentiles and rebelled against the Lord and his Messiah. Who killed Jesus? The whole world killed Jesus, symbolically here in Mark 15. Jew and Gentile alike raged and plotted together and set themselves and took counsel together against the Lord and against his Messiah, the King of the Jews. And the whole world stands guilty before the Lord. Jesus is rejected by the world. Then the second thing that we see here that is explained and interpreted for us by the Old Testament is Jesus' silence before the world. Not only is Jesus rejected by the world, but we have here Jesus' silence before the world. And his silence is particularly stressed by Mark. It comes out in the other Gospels, but it's emphatic in Mark. He only says two words to Pilate, two words in Greek at least, perhaps two words in Aramaic. And Pilate, we're told, found this astonishing. Usually it was Jesus' words that were astonishing to people in Mark's gospel. Here it's his silence, it's the absence of his words that astonishes Pilate. Why would a man on trial for his life keep quiet? Why would he not defend himself? Roman law said that if you didn't defend yourself, you were to be given three further opportunities to speak, and then you would be automatically condemned. Why didn't Jesus defend himself? Over and over again, he has bested his opponents in debate whenever they've tried to trap him. He could easily have saved himself if he had wanted to. He could easily have defended himself. These false witnesses would have been no match for Jesus at all if he had chosen to refute them. Why is he silent? And the Old Testament gives us at least two reasons for his silence. The first is that he was trusting himself to God. He was trusting himself to the Lord. Like the innocent sufferer in the Psalms, he's silent because of his faith in God. I like the way that one writer puts it. He says, Jesus, like the righteous sufferers of old, faces his torment without sniveling or pathetic efforts at self-defense, without abusing his tormentors, and without complaint to God. His silence means his attitude is one of trust in his Father. And that's just what Peter says, isn't it, in 1 Peter 2:23. Commenting on this silence, Peter says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He's entrusting himself to the Lord. That's why he keeps quiet. He doesn't defend himself because he knows that his Father will vindicate him when the time is right. And Peter tells us explicitly that Jesus does that in order to set an example to you and to me. Just a couple of verses earlier, Peter says, Jesus does this, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. I wonder how good we are at following in his steps, following his example in this regard. When you're treated unfairly, and when you suffer, do you leave it to the Lord? Do you trust him to vindicate you when the time is right? It's immensely liberating. It takes all the pressure off us running around trying to protect our precious little reputations. If Jesus could entrust himself to God here, if Jesus could entrust his reputation to God in this setting, then we can certainly leave our case with the Lord in all much, much lesser circumstances. So he's silent because he's trusting himself to the Lord. But there's more than that, isn't there? Much more. Because especially, Jesus' silence marks him out as the suffering servant of the Lord who lays down his life for others. Isaiah 53, verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He's silent because he's the suffering servant prophesied by Isaiah. Why do people defend themselves in court? They make an argument because they want to escape punishment. Isn't that what it comes down to? They defend themselves to escape punishment. But Jesus isn't trying to escape punishment because he's the suffering servant. This is why he's come into the world. He's going willingly to death because there is no other way to save his people. If he speaks, we're lost. If he defends himself, he condemns you and he condemns me. He's silent because he's pleading guilty to the charges against him, not on his own account, but as the sin bearer. He's the one who's come to stand in the place of his people. He's been charged by the Sanhedrin with blasphemy, and he's been charged before Pilate with treason. Blasphemy and treason. He's not guilty of either of these things, is he? But we are. Adam blasphemed. Adam committed cosmic treason in the garden when he ate that forbidden fruit. And Jesus has come now as the second Adam to pay for the first Adam's guilt that he brought upon himself and all his descendants. Why does he keep silent? Why does he not plead his innocence? Because as the sin bearer, he's not innocent. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so we should give thanks for the Savior's silence. He was keeping quiet for us. He was rejected and he was condemned for our sake, so that we can open our lips and offer praise and be accepted. And we should respond to this the way that the psalmist does in Psalm 116. What can I to the Lord repay for these his blessings all? We recommit ourselves to the Lord, and we depend on him afresh in faith and love and hope. Amen. Well, please turn again to Mark chapter 15, to those verses that we have been considering already. Pilate asks Jesus the question in verse 2, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And that phrase, "the King of the Jews," is repeated again and again and again, five more times in the next 30 verses. It's almost as if Mark is putting the question to his readers, what do you think? Is Jesus the King of the Jews? Nobody in this passage thinks that he is. Pilate doesn't believe the charge that Jesus is the King of the Jews. He does write on the sign above the cross that Jesus is the King of the Jews, but that's probably more to annoy the Jews than a confession of faith. He speaks better than he knows, but he doesn't believe it. The Jewish leaders and the crowd certainly don't believe that Jesus is the King of the Jews. For them, the title is just a convenient way of landing Jesus in political trouble so that he loses his life. They wanted a king of the Jews. They were waiting for a king of the Jews. But they wanted a different kind of king. They wanted someone like Barabbas, who would fight battles for them against the enemy, against the Romans, and bring deliverance and salvation. They didn't realize that Jesus was their king, and that he was fighting for them a far greater battle right before their very eyes, against a far more deadly enemy than the Roman Empire, to establish a kingdom that was far more glorious than anything that they could possibly have dreamt. And the soldiers, in verses 16 to 20, as we'll see this evening, they mock Jesus ruthlessly because he claimed, they thought, to be the King of the Jews. Is Jesus the King of the Jews? Nobody in this passage thinks that he is. But what about you? Is Jesus the King of the Jews? Is he the Messiah? Is he the Son of God in the flesh? What's your response to Pilate's question? Maybe you're like Pilate, and you say that he is, but you don't really believe it. Your actions don't bear it out. Or maybe you're like the Jews in this passage. You want a different kind of king. Someone who's a bit more to your taste, a bit more to your liking. A more easygoing king, perhaps. Less demanding, less uncompromising a king than Jesus is. Less interfering in your life than Jesus is. Maybe less focused on spiritual blessing and much more on material blessings. A king who will fulfill your dreams, who will make life fun and entertaining and pleasant and make you happy. Or maybe you're like the soldiers and you mock Jesus, whether out loud or in your own heart and thoughts. You just don't take Jesus seriously for a moment. Or do you truly believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is the King of Kings? Can you say this morning, Jesus is Lord? Do you bow your knee before this King? Do you serve him and honor him and worship him and obey him in everything that he commands you to do as your king? If that's the case, then he welcomes you this morning to eat and to drink with him at the table of the king now. Amen. Well, as we turn again to Mark 15, I want us to think for just a few moments of how the exchange of Barabbas for Jesus is such a beautiful picture of the gospel. Surely it's no accident that details like this happened the way that they did. Lots of other things happened in the Passion story that we're not told about. But these things that are included are recorded for us. They happened precisely the way that God wanted them to happen, and they're loaded with meaning. And the choice of Barabbas by the Jews is another aspect of what we've thought about already, the official rejection of Jesus by the world. We're seeing here the Jews choosing a notorious murderer rather than the Messiah. It's part of our Lord's humiliation. It's further evidence, too, isn't it, of the horrible twistedness and blindness of the sinful human nature. But it's hard to miss a deeper significance in what's taking place here. The innocent Jesus swaps places with a guilty sinner. And Barabbas goes free because Jesus takes his place. Barabbas lives because Jesus dies. And if that's not a picture of the gospel, I don't know what is. Isn't this the whole point of Jesus' mission? Isn't it fitting that the cross that Jesus was crucified on was intended for someone else? Jesus went to the cross because he was taking the place not just of one man, but of a countless multitude. This is how his public ministry began, you remember, right at the start of Mark's gospel, when he formally took up the task of being the Messiah. He stood in the Jordan River, and he was baptized with a baptism of repentance because he was symbolically taking liability for our sins. And now here, what he did that day in the Jordan symbolically, he's doing literally. He's taking the place of sinners. He's dying the death of sinners. He's washing away the sin of sinners, not with the blood of the Jordan River, but with his own blood of the covenant, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. We are forgiven because he was condemned. We are accepted because he was rejected. We live forever because he died. By nature, the way that we are when we come into this world, before God, we're all in the place of Barabbas. We're condemned sinners, without excuse, without hope, simply waiting, as it were, in a prison cell for the moment of execution to come. But then, one day, the good news comes. Someone has taken your place. You don't have to die. You can live. The Son of God himself has paid the ransom price in full. He has given his life so that we can live. And that's true for us, no matter what we've done in the past. The blackest sin can be forgiven because he, Jesus, took our place and died for us. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank and bless you and praise your name once more for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for this sign and seal of the realities, the spiritual realities of the things that we have been thinking about this morning. We thank you that he died in our place, that he came to live and to die and to rise again for us. We thank you if we have sinned in so many ways that they are too numerous to number. No matter what sins we have committed, we thank you that they can all be forgiven because Jesus Christ was the sin bearer in our place. And Father, we pray that you will fill our hearts with love, with gratitude, with praise, and with joy. We pray that our love for our Savior will overflow and that we would love one another, his people, as fellow sinners saved by grace. Father, we pray that this sacrament in which we have shared, this common cup, this one loaf, which represents our unity in Christ, we pray, Heavenly Father, that we would experience more of that unity in our fellowship. And even now, as we begin to talk together with one another, we pray that you will help us to talk about the things that we have been hearing and seeing in your word this morning. We pray that you will help us to encourage one another and build one another up. For we ask it in Jesus' name. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.